All right, today we're going to talk about a voice in the wilderness. Let's pray. Our Father, we know by the Spirit, and thank you through Jesus in the Spirit that you have been a voice in our wilderness. For as we heard Joe DeCotte speaking earlier, we all have secrets, dark matter in our life. And we're so grateful that right in the middle of that, you began to speak to us and spoke to us of Jesus Christ. You said, look, behold, the Lamb of God. And you turned us away from our inwardness and self-centeredness and secrets and turned us to him. So we just pray that may we behold your Son now, your Son made flesh. In this Advent season, Lord, we are kind of in a waiting period. We're building towards Christmas when your Son arrived on the scene, and we look forward in our day when he arrives a second time to culminate all things. So would you share with us your spirit of hope and expectation and help us be present participants in the work of Jesus Christ right here on earth. We love you and thank you, our loving voice from heaven abiding with us in Jesus on earth. Amen. So I'd like to read the context of the video we just saw. There you saw a picture portraying John the Baptist speaking in the wilderness, and I wanted you to get a sense of what that might have looked like. That probably was really close out in the desert. He's got a camel coat, wild hair, and he's, you know, preaching a fiery message. So let's read Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and hear the good news proclaimed today. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So get a sense of the context as I read this. Tiberius Caesar. We know he's not from the 21st century with a name like that. But we can probably have some sense of what century he's from. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. So we always read the Nicene Creed before we conclude services, and we talk about Jesus coming to the time of Pontius Pilate. And Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee. Just a little information as you go along. Tetrarch always means basically a fourth. So Herod the Tetrarch means that in Galilee that he ruled a fourth of the land that he was in. So there were four people who were in charge of the land, and he was one of the four. Just a little biblical knowledge to help you as you read some of these things. His brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. So Philip had another fourth of the land that he was over. And Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene. Verse 2, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas. So if you know anything about the context of Jesus, these are the high priests that had something to do with Jesus' death. The word of God, in the middle of that, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, in the dark matter. Verse 3, amen. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And keep in mind, we didn't hear a voice in one sense, except through the scriptures that we saw, but look how fiery John was. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people, or in the original, all flesh, all sarks, all those who are broken like you and I, all those who have dark matter and dark secrets in their life, all flesh will see God's salvation. So that's the scriptural and historical context of the message today, and that's pretty much all I'm going to talk out of and proclaim the good news. But if we're to take this seriously, how can this possibly be good news, what we've just read? I mean, I just sat back and wrote down the things that I saw. So this is the big question I saw. How in the world can this be good news? As we anticipate the good news and hearing it every week through Jesus Christ and his grace. Because first of all, we see these are horrible leaders. If you know anything about the history of the scriptures or the history right here that Luke is writing in, man, these are horrible leaders. It is under this administration of leaders that God the Son, after he became human, was put to death. They collaborated with the Jews or followed through on the Jews' crooked ways and ended up interacting with Jesus himself or John. John was killed under this administration, beheaded. I mean, this is horrible leadership. This is the Holy Roman Empire. This is the empire that dominated by sheer force and aggression, took over so much of the earth at the time they were here. So that even today, when we see something negative going on in the United States, which is, you know, largest, most powerful country, we usually associate it with the Holy Roman Empire in our religion sometimes, say, uh-oh, things are getting bad. You know, the gays are rising up. You know, murder is going bad. It's the Holy Roman Empire all over again. So I'm just trying to give you a sense of the real bad and negative context in which the word of the Lord enters and begins to have its way. John, we see, he's the last of the fiery Old Testament prophets. Really, he's old school preaching right here. Now, it probably doesn't seem like that to us. Most of us, I think, have grown up under a preaching similar to what John preached. He's an Old Testament prophet. In fact, the last. In fact, Jesus makes a claim about him as good as he is. He said, there's no one greater than John the Baptist at this particular time. But he said even the person in the kingdom, the person that receives Jesus for who he really is and knows him for who he is way greater than John. So John represents the last, and so he's fiery. In fact, he's pointing fingers. I mean, I just realistically read what he said. He said, he basically is a finger-pointing dude. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I mean, isn't that how you have heard the gospel come across most of the time? And he even adds, he sounds more like a Baptist preacher sometimes. You brood of vipers. I mean, you got to read what he says afterward. Whoa. Calling people, who told you to come to this revival? You hypocrites, you know, look at people. I mean, why are you trying to flee the wrath to come, you know, and think that you can just come here and do all kinds of stuff? And he said, produce fruit. We need to see some works of righteousness. Doggone it. Produce some fruit. And if not, you're going to be cut down by the wrath of God. So this represents the way John was coming across. And thankfully, John's the last of the Old Testament prophets. So he's coming across in an Old Testament way. And of course, you know, it's great to have a kind of a stir like this as Jesus comes on the scene. But how could we legitimately step back and call this passage in its context the good news? How is that possible? Well, again, because of what we've been taught, and how we've been taught it, which is primarily the way John has come across, some would say, and I believe in some ways, rightly so, necessarily so, that, and this has been the basic preaching, that you bring across the bad news. You tell people about the worstness of their sins, and you call out their sins and so forth, and that way they'll be scared, they'll really think and be sober-minded, and then get to the real work of changing their minds and repenting before God comes and brings the full fury of his wrath. So they can avoid hell, that's primarily, and then, you know, get into heaven. Whereas I wouldn't call that completely bad news, whereas there is a real work of repentance that we have to participate in that goes against the grain of our sin and who we are. I can just think about the fact that now that I have diabetes, my diet has to be adjusted. I can't eat as many fatty things. I can't eat as many sweet things. And the nutritionist who has told me that because of my diabetes, I can only eat 60 to 75 carb grams per meal when I'm used to eating over 100 or so. when she tells me that, that may be good for my diabetes and get my sugar down, but believe me, I'm not shouting hallelujah. Okay, it's, you know, there's something, there may be good news in it, but I ain't feeling it and seeing it. So how can this really be good news? To really hear a message come across like this, God, is there good news in it? So I just want to say to you today that because of who Jesus is and who we are in him, that absolutely it's good news sometimes to hear the word come across in this way, but we must know the good news in that way to receive it in that way. Yes, there really is a way that this can be seen as good news, and that is to remember, first of all, so this is point number one, as it were, remember the context of Luke chapter 3. Now, this is just helping you because you have bad habits like I do of just getting into the scriptures, and because they have chapters and verses, we forget first and foremost that there was no chapters, no verses, no paragraph breaks. There's none of that in the original. So when we can say, hey, look at John chapter 3 says, and so we can take things out of context, because you would have never done that in the past. If you could read it in the original way, you just see a hobgob of writing, and it would all like kind of flow as one story. And so they've had to decide where to put in punctuations and things like that. But we can often think that a certain set of scriptures is the whole truth because of that. And we have to step back and remember, first and foremost, that the context of Luke is Luke Acts. So this is a little biblical knowledge for you. So Luke wrote one book that was large and had two parts. It's called Luke Acts. So to really understand Luke, you have to read all of Luke from 1 on through to 24, and you have to go to Acts and read that to really get a sense of this person that he's writing on behalf of, and two, called Theophilus. You can see that, of course, in Acts chapter 1. But the context of Luke and Acts and the scriptures is always the word of the Lord. So even in this particular passage, John only begins to speak what he's speaking because the word of the Lord came to him, that the Logos of God somehow spoke to him in the Spirit, telling him what to say. And that word, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, says to us in Jesus that the God-man, Jesus, or God the Trinity through Jesus, is graciously sharing with humanity and creation his relationship with God the Father in God the Spirit. So if you really want to read Luke 3 in context, you have to go back to Luke chapter 2, and then you have to go back to Luke chapter 1, and then you have to go to Luke chapter 4, 5, and 6, and kind of look through to see the context so you don't take it out of context and just begin preaching your fiery message about how people need to repent, but you haven't even put it in the perspective in which it's written, which is it's about Jesus Christ, who he is and who we are in him. And this is just one part of the story pointing out and leading up to him proclaiming the good news. Because right now you can already see the difference if you rehearse scripture. John comes out, repent of your sins with the coming wrath of God, produce fruits of righteousness. But when Jesus walks around on the scene proclaiming the good news, he says, repent and believe the good news. That's his primary thing. He's not primarily threatening or finger pointing. He primarily, think differently and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is among you. Whereas John almost makes it seem like, really, if you don't repent and do all this other works of righteousness, that the kingdom will never come. But we've got to already back up to before what he said, and it says that the word of the Lord came to John. John's a sinner. It came right in the middle of these horrible leaders in Roman Empire. So, you know, we have the gospel already before us. If we take that serious, the word of the Lord came in the middle of this history. This means God doesn't wait for any works of righteousness to be done before he comes and meets with us and talks to us and is the voice in our dark wilderness and matter. He comes regardless of that. There's nothing that could keep the Lord away from you. You're his. Even before he makes you, kind of in a double way, makes you his in Jesus Christ by actually taking on your form and humanity, he's already yours. And even Luke says this, because if you read Acts 3, in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, he says, it's in the Lord God that you live and move and have your being. So the first part of the good news is that we just have to look at the context and read it carefully to see that the word of the Lord has already come to us in our mess through John. So John can't really mean that we have to get our stuff straight before God will receive us or communicate with us and relate with us. So again, because when you hear things like you've heard today about secrets, I'm sure you went to all the secrets you hold right now. You know, they came to the forefront. It probably, as Joe spoke, that even as mine did. And you're really grateful at the end when he said God keeps them in a file and he doesn't even remember them himself. Can somebody say amen? I know you can't, because then you'd be admitting you got a dark secret. But anyway, it's all right. But the other important thing, context about this, so teaching you to read in context, because you'll go away hopefully from here reading scriptures, and this is how you need to read them now in the light. You don't just jump in. You don't just think you know, because you can read the words and there's paragraphs and points. What is the context in which this was really written? And Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Okay, so that really makes things a little bit different, because everything most people talk about in the scriptures has to do with Israel. Israel's the primary subject of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, and yet God sends Luke and a word through him that as a Gentile, he begins to get to participate in writing about the Lord Jesus Christ and helping the Gentiles to see. In fact, much of his writings begin to talk about how Jesus is not only the Lord or the glory of Israel, but he says he's the light and revelation of the Gentiles. And I've taught you this before. I'll just say it again. There are only two types of people on the face of the earth, Jews and you all, Gentiles. I mean, and the rest of people. Now, some of you might be Jews, so I didn't mean to call you a Gentile if you're a Jew. But my point is that all of you are included and involved. And so unless we know the context of who Luke is and how he and whom he is writing to, we'll still come out with just bad news. So this becomes good news just the more we really get a context, the context right in which the Lord had this written in the Spirit. But there's more. How can this be good news? Is there more to it? And I think the answer is yes. And so the next thing I have for you, how can this be good news? Well, if when hearing God's voice in the wilderness, you can recognize your bad condition as bad, as a bad condition, it's a sign to you of the good news that is already with and in you. So in other words, it's one thing for a voice to come and pronounce bad news and you not get a clue about what's being said at all. But if you can recognize it, when I hear that, when the light comes, I see some darkness. And you recognize darkness as darkness, it's a sign to you that light is there in you. You can see. You can see the darkness. See, Jesus got on the Pharisees because they thought they could see, but all they had was darkness. He said, if you think you can see when all you can see is darkness, then how great is that darkness? In fact, they missed him so much that they had him killed, you know, with these under this administration that we're talking about. But so the significant and practical point to you is if when hearing God's voice in your darkness, so you're in the dark sometimes. Some of your secrets maybe get exposed. You're embarrassed. I mean, things come out. So you're embarrassed and so forth. And they go, oh, no, depending on the type of sin, because we all got a list of measurement of where, you know, where those sins fit and how bad they are. When that comes to mind, you're to remember now this verse. You remember this Jesus behind this. And that is, if you know that you have sinned, whew, God ain't left you. Couldn't possibly have left you. You can only see the darkness if there's light to see it. So he's right there, hasn't forsaken you. In fact, he's mercifully there abiding with you. So that really is the first thing of good news, because our sins tend to tell us that God has gone far away from us. And preachers have followed up on that, said he's not near you when you do that. He can't get near sin. But all along in this whole passage, we see that that's all he's doing, is getting near sin. He's getting near you and I and John, and he's coming in the middle of this Holy Roman Empire. So we're to remember this over and over again, because it's one of the primary ways in which our sin lies to us. But in Jesus Christ, if we know we sin, then we know that God is with us. It's a sign to him that he has not left you, but is shining light. Now, I felt a couple people mention this great in my research on this message, so I'd like you to read what Reverend Dr. Joseph S. Pagano had to say. He said, sin is a derivative concept. We must already have a vision of how things ought to be if we feel as though things aren't that way. We must have some sense of God's peace to know when it is broken. And this is good news. We do have a vision of God's shalom, God's peace. And that's because we're perpetually sustained and in union with God through him sustaining us. So what I want to say to you on that point, the practical point on, well, let me read this next quote first before I skip ahead. This is by Dr. Gary Detter, who actually works for us now. He says, creation was originally created good through and through. There is no evil inherent in it, in heaven or earth or in humanity. All right, let's back up a minute. I used to get in a real fight with one of my managers when I was a human resource director. He came around. He's one of our district managers. And he said, man, Tim, and so we were talking about some people matters, because I was, so whenever they had people matters, they came to me. So over his set of stories, he was talking to me about people issues. And he'd say, man, Tim, there's good in everybody. And I mean, I would rise up in my religion, absolutely not. Everybody is bad. They're sinful. And they got, and they need to, the goodness of God. They need to keep the laws of Sabbath. I had my little thing. He said, no, Tim, come on. Everybody's basically good. And so we went on with that argument back and forth. And he never did win me over on that until I came to repentance and see Jesus clearly. And when I got back to town there one day, I looked him up and I told him, I said, I can't believe I argued with you. You were so patient with me. I said, you're right. And this is the truth. See, what I wasn't thinking, I had no real grasp of, no real clue. I should have known. But see, God is good. And you know this. I say this a lot. And there is no darkness in him at all. He can't create darkness. He can't do it. That's not who he is. He doesn't create anything opposite in antithesis to who he is. The only creature creates how he is and who he is. So that means all he created was good. And of course, the scriptures say that. He's very good. Now, what the problem is, our sin is lied to us. Because we are sinners, the light has been exposed unto us. We haven't lived in filial relationship and obedience with the Father as the Son did. Our sins begin to lie to us, and they tell us that, of course, God is far away. And what do we say sometimes when we sin? Oh, I sin so badly, I'm no good. I mean, no good is what we mean. That is not a good thing in my body. And then we'll even quote Pastor Apostle Paul, he's saying, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And then we run with that in the wrong direction. But we got to go back to a better context. First thing, anything that comes from God is inherently good. So we have to look at sin more as mud marring us rather than sin totally transforming us. So let's just consider that what we've all done is we've gone out in the mud puddle and we've created mud balls and we've thrown it at each other. Sometimes we're so stupid we throw them up and let them land on ourselves. I mean, that's, but notice what's going on there in that analogy. This is a great analogy. Your basic insides and your basic facial features, none of that's really changing. As it were, not really. Now, maybe you throw a mud ball that has a brick in it, and it comes down and hits you on the head. You go to cut and open up. So you might have some changes like that, but when we see you, we're going to recognize it as you, but only with a bump on your head. The you, the basic you, is fundamentally and inherently still you. If they somehow took a needle to get your DNA through the mud that you're caked up with, and they tested it out, you would still be who you are. This is the way you need to look at sin and have hope in the middle of your darkness and wilderness. This is what the voice of the Lord cries out to you. Yes, you've got mud on your face. It doesn't lie and say that you have a clean face. It doesn't lie and say you don't need to be cleaned up, but it says you, because you come from me, are inherently good. Sin hasn't messed you up totally. In fact, even as a sinner, you can have so much light, me in you, that you actually recognize that as sin. That's a proof that you have some light in you. That's me. That's something you can't ever mess up. So look, I even drew a picture as I was preaching. So these are my actual preaching notes. Pictures help me. So I'll just kind of walk around and show you contrast the two views I'm talking about. All right, so I got this little circle over here. And the white circle, this circle right here, just so you can see it. So there's a circle there that has nothing in it. It's clean. So I said, that's how God created us. We're clean. But we think that we've gotten so messed up that we're just totally dirty. We're totally sinful. And the way we preach is this is completely has to be done away with and can be no part of it left. And basically, you know, he creates something new. Now, we're misinterpreting the new creation because what it is, we're still going to be us. There's no getting rid of us or else there was no need to have us in the first place. If we're going to be replaced with a person that's totally not us, then that's not us, which means annihilationism is true. So if you want to, you got to carry your thoughts all the way through to really see what so that doesn't make sense. This is how he created us, but it doesn't make sense to think that we're so filled with badness that we're absolutely no good whatsoever, because just to be alive means that the Lord is in union with you, because it's in him that you live and move and have your being. And if there's some part of him connected with you, then you have to say, however much you hate it, there's some good in you. You notice this in our movies. People know it, even when they're not being religious. Save Darth Vader. I know there's some good in him. You know, I mean, even our script writers, when they write on stuff, they recognize this. You know, there was some good in Hitler. I'm not saying Hitler was a great guy. He was a bad guy. I'll put it that way. But I'm saying he loved his kids. He loved the people he loved. He loved his race. I mean, that guy, and it's good to love your race. It's just not good to hate every other race. All right. So there was some good there. You can do that with everybody. Any name you want to put, I just put him because we resonate. So really a better picture of what's happened to us is this picture right here. And what this is a picture of is, notice the white circle. So that's still us. We were created, you know, good inherently, come from God. So that's still there. But the majority of this circle is taken up with some shady stuff. Okay, so this will help you, because you'll oftentimes when we're proclaiming this gospel, and this came up because we just went, Donald Stewart and I and Melvin McKee just went and saw the movie Hellbound. And I hope to show that to you someday. It comes out on DVD in April, so it'll be a little bit. But we could see some of the things we're wrestling with here. The entire church is wrestling with these thoughts, rethinking. We realize we've come to some silly thoughts, because basically, if I just put it in the way I think the film brought it across, it didn't bring it across so much the way we're saying here, even though there were hints of that there. But it was more like, man, look, we're portraying as if we mess up for too much, then the Lord's going to punish us in fire forever and ever and ever. If we sin for 70 years, the Lord's going to punish us for eternity, forever and ever. Now, that can't be right, because we say that, on the other hand, that God is just. Well, it's not just to make a person pay a penalty way more than the time that they actually lived and did wrong. So that can't be right. So, and we're saying, wait a minute. We're saying that God tells us to forgive his enemies 70 times 7. In other words, forever, as many times as they do it, forgive them. And yet we've got him only forgiving us for so long before, zap, you go to the fire forever. So the whole church is stepping back saying, wait, we got something wrong here. Now, they're not quite on to who is Jesus. That, to me, is maybe one of the disappointing things of the film. We talked about that. But where was my main point with that? What I'm trying to help you see is that here's what I was getting at. So the topic of Calvinism, or people who think that God actually elected some people, let's say this half, he elected all of y'all. Y'all going to be saved no matter what. All right? You mess up, dude, it's all right. I got you. And y'all, no matter how good you make it, you are out of here. All right? You ain't got any chance. All right, just when I think of that, Doc. But many of our brothers and sisters believe that. So, this film, now I messed it up again. Now I had it. All right, I need to stop taking that rabbit trail. I'm trying to help you see. Forget what I'm trying to help you see there. What I'm trying to help you see on this is that, there we go. That always brings me back to it. So the Calvinists say that we are totally depraved. Thank you, Lord Jesus. They say that we're totally depraved, but even when they say it, as bad as their doctrine is, they don't mean that you are completely and utterly worth nothing. So whenever you hear that term in Christian circles, this is why I'm educating, total depravity doesn't mean so completely depraved that there's absolutely no good in you. So I'm trying to help you see in this that God is showing us, if we're willing to see it in the Spirit, the voice in our wilderness is that if you're hearing the voice in the wilderness, there's some good there. And other people also know that they're fallen too. In fact, in the film, one of the preachers goes out to the beach and begins to try to convert people. And he asks him, he says, have you ever lied before? And the guy will say, yeah, I sure have. He said, well, you're a liar. He said, have you ever thought about a woman in a way you shouldn't do, sexually and so forth? He said, yeah. And so he began to catch on, this unbeliever did. He said, so all right, I'm an adulterer or a fornicator. He said, that's right. And he asked him a few other questions. And the guy said, what I thought was interesting is this point right here. He doesn't go to church. He doesn't do anything. The other guy was trying to convert him. And yet he knew that many of the things he did were what you would call sin, that he had wrong thoughts about himself, about life, and about others. And he readily admitted to it. So right there, the practical point is, there's your point of relation with every human being. You can have a gospel conversation with any and every human being on that point, because despite the fact that they may not know who Jesus is, they do know what wrong is. They do know that murder's not right. I mean, there's hardly anybody that's going to say that's right. Except when they want to do it to a certain person. That's about the only time. But they certainly don't believe that it's right for you to murder them. You know? All right. So that's all you have to do to expose that. So I'm saying, It's on that basis that you can be still begin to see that everybody is in union with God. This is how we know, it's by this last point, that we know that everyone in the Old Testament prior to Jesus coming also has to be okay with God. Because on what if you have to wait for Jesus and get your stuff straight, then they're in trouble, because Jesus didn't come until many years after many of them had lived and died. So on what basis would we have hope for Adam and for Eve and for anybody after that? The only basis, one of the main bases, is that before Jesus even comes, there's a union that God has with humanity in sustaining and creating them. This is the major point you have to get, so that when we say everyone's included, that's a major point that we're making. We're not saying everybody's doing right. It's obvious that even you're doing wrong. What we're saying is that it's impossible not to be in union with God, because he sustains and creates you. And this is why in Colossians and Hebrews, the scriptures are plain. So it's on that basis that you can still get back, despite you may not be able to, you know, get the logic with commandment keeping. You still may be mixing up morality and looking at them and weighing their works differently. But on the basis of God himself and the way he creates and sustains things, everyone is in union. You can proclaim this word in their wilderness, and it can have an impact. So how can this be good news in this passage? Well, the third thing I saw is that if we are being called upon to repent, and we are, because John is saying repent and be baptized, you know, if we're being called upon to repent or to participate in the changing of our minds and actions, then the good news is that something has been done that makes it possible for us to be in right relationship again. A call to repentance is saying, it's possible, I'm believing that it's possible for you to think differently and act differently now. Something has happened. And remember, this is the word of the Lord coming through John saying, repent and be baptized. Now, obviously, in their day, it's looking forward to Jesus coming on the scene, because shortly after John does this, he's going to point to Jesus coming and say, look, there's the Lamb of God. He's not saying, look to me. He's not ultimately saying, look to the works of righteousness that we do. He's saying, look, there's the Lamb of God. You have to read all the passages in which this is that way in the Gospels to see it. But the good news is that whenever you hear repentance, that's hope. Because it means a change can really and truly be made. Now, I wrote some thoughts about this that I want to share with you, because this is where we sometimes mess up and hold back, and we kind of maybe get an apathetic attitude. Because if we're in Advent, we're waiting on Jesus to come, then sometimes we can just be lax, because we think Advent is just almost a lethargic period. Well, you know, I do what I need to do. I got to eat, so I got to earn a little money so I can eat and, you know, feed a few of the folks in my family a little. But more or less, that's about it. Can't wait till I die and get to Jesus. Well, no. See, right in the middle of this history and darkness, Jesus begins to make a change. He's not just the God who is to come. He's the God who was and the God who is. And usually he always comes at you from that way in the scriptures. I am the God who is. The first thing I am is a present God. Even in the middle of your darkness and your wilderness and dark matter and secrets, I am the God who acts. I am the God who moves with hope towards the future. We don't just sit back and do nothing, as it were. So a lot of Christians, when they hear this gospel of inclusion that you are in union, and one of the first questions they ask, which betrays the fact that they've even seen Jesus, is, well, if I don't got to tell people they got to get saved and threaten them with hell, then what reason do I have to tell them the good news? It's almost like I don't have any motivation to do anything if I ain't got a threat behind me or fire insurance to sell. You mean you have not seen a Jesus so beautiful that you're drawn to him? You can see what we've seen. We've just seen a bunch of doctrinal statements. We're just trying to get the facts and doctrines right and follow step A, B, and C. Because we've learned in our city and in our living, if you just press the right buttons, you get the right results. So largely, our Christianity hasn't been about relationship and being drawn to this person who really loves us and is gracious and merciful. We're drawn to a bunch of doctrinal statements. No wonder our conversation with other people just isn't very relational. No wonder they don't want to be near us. And all we've got is rule talk and religion talk. I mean, they're hurting in their relationships. They need a friend. They need what Sharon was talking about. She said, there are people come along and just listen to you and help you through a situation, maybe financially, maybe emotionally. Richard's talking the same thing today. See, that's that. Now, there you go, where we live and breathe in our relationships, face-to-face fellowship and communion and union that way. That's what the scriptures are talking about. But what I want to do also say is, I know I wrote something else here that I thought was important. Excuse me. Oh, yeah. So the thing here is, if you're hearing a voice of repentance, then it's really calling you, telling you that you right now can be a participant as a voice in the wilderness too. So you don't ever want to neglect in telling people that they're included. You don't ever want to neglect in asking them to embrace what you're talking about. Hey, so why don't you go ahead and embrace this with me? Let's talk about it some more. I mean, however it is you do it, there's no certain words you have to do, but Jesus is active as we wait for his second coming in the Spirit. The word of the Lord is not a word of condemnation. It's always a word of reconciliation and of redemption. It's possible right now in the Spirit to see and be who we really are. So the way we've said it in the church over time is that we live in the time of the already, but not yet. So it's as if you've got a sickness. You and I have had a sickness, but the doctor's come and giving you the cure, a shot in the arm. So we can, is it in the body? Absolutely in the body. Has it reached the toes yet? Not yet. But is it in the body that the toes are connected to? Absolutely. So this is why we can say with assurance, it's completely and utterly done. The cure has come. Jesus has stepped into our humanity and transformed it in himself. And we can say to the toe, even though it hasn't reached, they haven't gotten it yet, it is done. It's as good as done. And all flesh, as these scriptures say, will see, you will see the salvation of God in your life. I want you to hear a couple quotes with me that I felt the same writer that I researched also said on this thing. He says, it is a liberating and joyful call to realign our individual and collective wills with the purposes of God. In other words, it's good to repent. If we already know of God's vision of shalom, of peace, we can be people who promote flourishing, seek wholeness, and restore harmony. We can be repairers of the breach. Go to the next slide, if you would. In spite of the fact that things aren't the way they should be, they can change, and so can we. People can stop killing each other. Hungry people can get fed. Parents can love their families and raise healthy children. Enemies can become friends. Now, why would you want to wait for that to, why would you want to wait for Jesus to come if you can begin to participate in that now? Again, what Jesus have you been drawn to? The Jesus of static rules, and so therefore you're static, doing nothing? Or the Jesus who comes right in the middle of all that and begins to work? See, what you've got to see yourself is, maybe you're a little frustrated. You say, well, as soon as I get the deck chair straightened out, then Jesus is going to come and the Titanic's going to get all messed up again. But no, think of it this way. The only example I could think of as a researcher was, have you ever had a visitor come to your house? Maybe like a pastor or a preacher or someone else. And you knew they were coming a week from now. What does mama begin to do in a house full of five children, Vanita? I was just looking at her. My mom had five children. That's why I so readily resonate to that. Boy, when somebody's coming next Saturday to the house or next Friday, beginning Monday, Tim, you're to clean all the walls in here. Josh, you got the bathroom. Eric, you got to, you begin to clean up. When they come, and a sinner's coming to your house in every case, you're always inviting a sinner to your home. Well, what if this is the Lord Jesus that's coming, returning to the earth that he owns, returning to the families that he owns, returning to the jobs that he owns? Well, wouldn't you, if you know Jesus, I mean, this wonderful pearl of great price who loves you, forgiving you of all your sins, hiding all of your secrets, coming, he says, not to condemn or to judge, but to save. Every valley made high and every hill made low. Things are going to be plain, no blocks, no obstacles. He's coming. Aren't you going to be active? Aren't you at least going to be a sign pointer, a voice in the wilderness, and begin to do something and participate with his Spirit now as you point to him? See, there's if you want to there's our doctrine for being active now. It's because of the Lord Jesus and not because of some rules. Therefore, because we get lethargic when it's about rules. Because Jesus is going to come again, and so what? Well, here's another way of looking at it. What if I came to you, knew I was coming to your house, and so you began to clean up because the pastor's coming, you know, that kind of thing. So I get there, and the house is clean and wonderful, and I say to you, I got a wonderful gift to you today. I've got we went to church, knows about your situation, knows how you struggled here, and so all of us have saved up a bunch of money that you didn't know about for a long time, and we've got a $500,000 house we're going to give to you. You know I'm making this up, right? Yeah. You know, I didn't mean to lie on Sunday. So, all right, just stick with me. If I said that to you, do you think your first response would be, oh, man, why did I clean up this doggone house? Dog, man, why did I clean up this house? What good was it? Man, I cleaned up the restroom. Shoot, didn't even need to. Now, my point is, do you think that you would be asking that question if you were getting a $500,000 house? Would you be mad that you still cleaned up anyway? No, because the gift you're getting is too great. So this is the gospel, folks. The gift you're going to receive in Jesus returning is too great for you to be mad about, wondering whether what you're doing now actually matters or not in the long run. It matters to be a sign pointer to Jesus. It matters that you begin to still try to help your family live good and right and see the Lord Jesus. It matters that you're a good employee and not slack on the job and do the best you can on that job. Representative of a son of Jesus Christ, pointing to the fact that when he comes, everything's going to work right. Everybody's going to live in union. People are going to forgive one another. That's why you're going to go back to work on Monday, despite the fact that that employee has offended you greatly. You're still going to forgive them and love them because you're pointing to the time that Jesus is actually coming back. You're one of his. You believe. That's why you would still have motivation to do things, even though he's not holding a hammer over your head. Have you seen Jesus, the voice crying out in the wilderness? Or have you only seen and known rules? So, I conclude this message by saying to you, how are you going to respond? There's a voice crying in the wilderness. It has saved you and included you. How are you going to participate? Now, look, we give you a chance. How have you been participating? Hopefully, now you have a little larger perspective on why you can fill out the response card right now. So right now I'm going to give you a chance to complete, to fill out a response card. Does everybody have one? You should. Did it come in your bulletin today? All right. Now look, me and the advisory council, me at the advice of the advisory council agreed that we're going to take that card a little more serious. And this is one of the ways that you can begin to be more participatory with the body as a whole and seeing your life differently. So I want you to take a few minutes. Obviously, if there's anything really practical that has changed, such as your address, phone number, email, if that needs to be updated, please fill that out for us. Obviously, you'll see some questions on the front of that. Hey, I believe the gospel again today. That's a way of participating with Jesus. You've heard the voice in your wilderness. Maybe lately you've been struggling, hard to believe that, you know, still the Son of God. And you've heard today in the Spirit that you really still are the son or daughter that he's always wanted. On the back of the card, you can turn in prayer requests. And those that are public are put into our bulletin, prayer bulletin, once a month. But also, if you need other people to pray for you, they're in union with you, and the Lord will hear. But the other side of it, based off today's message, is how have you been participating with God the Father, Son, and Spirit, whether in your family, home, job, church? Write that down. So take that serious right now. I'm going to give you a minute or two to really think about how you might respond and participate. And again, I'm going to ask you to bring it up at communion time, but even if you don't complete it, please bring it up and put it in the basket anyway so we can participate with Jesus in a green economy and reusing and recycling. See? We can all participate. So give me some music in the background and take seriously that you are a participant in the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit.